Okay, I mentioned before, and I think some of you might remember, those of you who weren't sleeping, that there were six cities that we went through. I'm not going to go into details. Even this morning, I went a little more than I thought I would. Of Hebron, of Bethel, of Jericho, of Shiloh, and eventually this morning was Bethlehem, which is one of the two cities of David, according to the Bible. And tonight, we're going to look at the very last city in Canaan that is of prominence and importance, and that is Jerusalem. Now, just to give you a little idea of what a person has to go through, in the Bible, just in the Bible, without the extra verses of other type of names and other things that you would be talking about, there's many portions of Scripture that would talk about a city and it wouldn't mention the name Bethel, for instance. And many concepts in the Bible, like faith, and you'd find things on faith that doesn't say the word faith or belief. But when if you read the word Bethel in the Bible, and you read the word Hebron, then it would be about 60 times each of those that you'd find them in the Bible. Something like Shiloh, you'd find 30-something times. 40-something times, maybe some of the other smaller towns that we mentioned. But Jerusalem is mentioned over 700 times. In fact, mentioned, if I remember right, 840 times in the Bible. So you're talking about a city, unlike all the other cities we've mentioned before, which is mentioned so many times and so many things happen there that it is an absolute nightmare for a preacher, unless you're very clever, which I'm not, compared to some people anyway, to compile it into something that will not just be a mass of information that will make you feel like, ugh. Okay, Jerusalem exists from Genesis to Revelation. But I'd like to try and do that in a way that does not overburden you guys and yet give you some interesting information that will help you to understand this precious city. Now, I mentioned this morning there are two cities of David. This was Luke 2 verse 4 and 1 Samuel 20 verse 6. I'm not going to read them again. It says that Bethlehem is the city of David. And then also we have in 2 Chronicles 5 verse 2 that Jerusalem is the city of David. And of course it's very interesting that David was born in Bethlehem and he reigned and died in Jerusalem, and Jesus will reign in Jerusalem. He died outside Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, just like David. Now, Bethlehem means, Bethlehem Ephratah means the place of bread. And we mentioned this morning that there wasn't much bread there, number one. And the house of bread, not only that, it's called Ephratah, which means fruitful. And yet it was one of the smallest towns in the whole of Judah. So the women there weren't very fruitful, if you want to call it that. But it was the most fruitful city in the history of time because Jesus was born there. And out of him came all the Christians through the ages that were born again, born of God. John 3 verse 3 and in Peter. But now, this city that's 814 times in the Bible, not 840, it's Jerusalem, the second place, that is called in the Bible the city of David. This city, Jerusalem, means the city of peace, not the house of bread or fruitfulness. And it's interesting in history, just like Bethlehem was really not anything to do with its own name apart from Jesus, so Jerusalem to a great degree has nothing to do with its own name apart from Jesus. Because Jerusalem has been one of the most filled with violent cities in the history of time. And yet there was a Prince of Peace that was born there. His name was Jesus. Something very interesting is that Jesus said, "A greater than Solomon is here." I think it was in Luke. What was Solomon? Solomon was very rich. Solomon had peace that his father didn't have, and Solomon had great power. And Jesus was greater in all these areas. He had the riches that is fellowship with God. He had power that is almighty power. And he had peace that was peace with God, the greatest peace that anybody can have on earth, which is to be one with God again. Now, let's look at Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city that was chosen by God, as was Shiloh, which was rejected, to be the place where he put his name. Joshua, in Joshua we read, that's a good point. When I say in Joshua we read, the very first time in the entire Bible that we read of Jerusalem is not in the first five books of the Bible, like all the five other cities we read of, apart from maybe Shiloh, which was a person in Genesis 49. We do not read of Jerusalem in the first five books of the Bible. We read of Jerusalem from Joshua onwards. And yet it is the most mentioned city in the entire Bible. The city of peace. Joshua 10 verse 1, we read of Jerusalem, and we read that there was a king of Jerusalem. His name was Adoni-Zedek, and this guy was a Amorite. Who are the Amorites? I see some people are falling asleep already. I must be a very bad preacher if I have hardly started my sermon and some eyes are going down. Either that or you work too hard, which I can blame only two people for in this room. Now, Joshua 10 verse 1, we read of Adonizek, the king of Jerusalem, who was an Amorite. The Amorites were in the plain of Mamre. They were friends with, some of them were friends with, near Hebron with, Abraham. There were three Amorites who were confederate with Abraham. And because they were confederate with Abraham, that's why Hebron is called Hebron. The dwelling place of the Hebrews, one meaning of it is, and the place of friendship. The place of confederacy, which we read it in Genesis. But these Amorites in charge of Jerusalem, they had a king, and they came out against Joshua, and he jolly well gave them a fight for their money, because God destroyed them before him. But after the king was destroyed by Joshua, we read in Joshua 10, verse 23, that the Jebusites were in charge of Jerusalem. So first we have the Amorites and the Jebusites. In the old days, the scholars used to believe that the Jebusites were the Hittites, I think it is. The Hittites, sorry. Not the Hatterites. The Hittites. I get the Amish and the Hittites and the Hittites all over the Bible. Anyway, these Jebusites, I believe, and I don't believe all that modern scholars say, but the last 100 years people believe, and I actually thought this myself before I even read this up and agree with them, that the Jebusites were simply a tribe of the Amorites. And this makes sense because the Amorites were in charge of Jerusalem and they basically were just a sub-tribe of the Amorites. And we find in Joshua 10 verse 23 that the Jebusites were there in Jerusalem. And in fact, Jerusalem had another name before it was called Jerusalem. It was called Jebus after the Jebusites. And they basically just Amorites. So these once friends of Abraham were now the enemies of God. Now, interestingly, a little later, after Joshua has killed the Amorite king, and they didn't take over Jerusalem at that time, and the Jebusites took over Jerusalem, they just a tribe of the Amorites, Judah, it says in Joshua 15 verse 63, that the children of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites, but they dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. So the first thing we read in the Bible of these Jebusites, the second time actually read of them, we read that they could not be driven out because they were too powerful. And the men of Judah, lived next to them. That's very interesting. But then we read in Judges 1 verse 8 that the city was destroyed by Judah, but they didn't take the city and live in it. But then in Judges, in Joshua 18 verse 28, before that we read something very interesting. That God intended not Judah to have Jerusalem, but God intended which tribe to have Jerusalem? Anybody know? Anybody not asleep? God intended Benjamin to have Jerusalem. We read this in Joshua 18 verse 28. As part of the inheritance of the children of Benjamin was Jebus, which is Jerusalem. But we read in Judges 1 verse 21 that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin unto this day. So we have the tribe of Judah couldn't drive them out, and they dwelled together at Jerusalem. And a little later we have the Benjamites, and they also couldn't drive them out, though God intended to give that time to them, and they dwelled together. And we see a little later that there was a bit of rebuke from God for not driving out certain people. But David comes along in 1 Samuel 7, verse 54, and the very first thing David does concerning Jerusalem is he cuts off a giant's head. And when he cuts off that giant's head, where do you think he takes the head? Anybody? He takes it to Jerusalem, a strange place because it's not a city of Israel yet, even though it's been destroyed. Okay, he takes it there, puts it in his tent. So obviously he had a tent at Jerusalem. And we read then that in 2 Samuel 55 verse 5, after reigning 7.5 years in Hebron, he was coronated in Hebron to be king of Israel, and he decided to go up to Jerusalem. So I'd just like to recap. This was a town of the Amorites. And then later we see it's of the Jebusites. And Benjamin could not drive them out. Judah could not drive them out. And they both stayed together. And eventually they were on their own, obviously later. And David decides to go up. And when he goes up to the Jebusites say, "You can't take this place, except thou take away the blind and the lame. Thou shalt not come in hither." And they thought, basically, David can't come inside. And David came there, and we knew that he destroyed them, took them out, and he took over Jerusalem. And it became David's city. And over there we saw in 2 Samuel 5 verse 30, he took many wives and many concubines, something that you must not do nowadays. And he had, according to 2 Samuel 5 verse 14, many children there. And there were two children that are very important. Who were those two children? According to 2 Samuel 5 verse 14, they were Nathan and Solomon that he had in Jerusalem, who were the lineage of Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, Matthew and Luke. Now after this, again, there's lots of information about Jerusalem. We can't go through all of it. But we read that two people stayed at Jerusalem shortly after each other. One was David. He was at the time that the kings were supposed to go out to warfare. We read this in 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 and 11 verse 12. David tarried at Jerusalem. And when he tarried at Jerusalem, why did he do that? For selfish reasons. Because he didn't want to go out to war at that stage. And when he got lazy and he didn't go out to war anymore and he let everybody else do his work, he saw a woman and he lusted after her and he called her up to the castle and he committed adultery with her. And then he asked that Uriah the Hittite would come back. And we read in verse 11 that he, instead of going to his wife, he abode at Jerusalem. That's the word that was used. David tarried at Jerusalem to sin. Eventually, for selfish reason. Uriah the Hittite abode at Jerusalem shortly afterwards out of selflessness, because he did not want to be in ease while the other soldiers were dying. Totally opposite, so facing death. Attitudes from two men of God, one backslidden and one right with God. And then we find after that we have lying Absalom. I mentioned this morning that Herod and Absalom were very similar. And the reason I re-mention this is it's very interesting compared in light of Manasseh later on. And I just like to mention this again quickly, that Absalom lied to his father. He said to him, "I told God that if he brings me back from Geshur to Jerusalem, then when he brings me back to Jerusalem, I'm going to go and pay my vows to God at Hebron." And he lied. All he wanted to do was to crown himself king and get the whole nation to reject his dad. And so he used religion to make himself look good so that he could get at his dad. And so many people do that. And I'd like you to keep that in mind for later when we come to a guy called Manasseh, who God also brought back to Jerusalem. The ark was brought to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6 verse 15 and 1 Chronicles 15 verse 3. Remember, God chose Jerusalem to place his name there. He chose Shiloh at first. We don't have time today. There's too much to go through. But if you want to in your own time, you can look up Deuteronomy 12 verse 11 and 13. In your own time, you can perhaps write that down. And there you'll see that before they went into Canaan, before the Israelites went into the land, the promised land, that God said there's going to be a place that I'm going to choose to put my name in verse 11. And then in verse 13, God said that you're not supposed to go to anywhere else. No other place in the whole of Israel are you allowed to make offerings to God. once I choose that place to put my name there. You'll find that in Deuteronomy. The first place that God actually fulfilled what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11 and 13 was Shiloh. And then God rejected Shiloh because of the sin, and he chose Jerusalem. And we read in many different verses that God chose Jerusalem. 1 Kings 11 verse 13, 1 Kings 14, 21, 1 Kings 15, 4, 2 Kings 23, 24, and 1 Kings 11, 36. And even in Ezra 6 verse 12, we see that Cyrus, a heathen king, said of Jerusalem, the place where God has chosen to place his name. The whole world, in essence, those that feared God recognized that's the place God has chosen to place his name. The chief priests, were living in Hebron before this, but the chief of the Levites, 1 Chronicles 9 verse 34, lived in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had it all. It had the name of God, it was the city of David, it had the lineage of Jesus Christ, it had the chief of the Levites. It was absolutely amazing as a city chosen by God. And of course, God, when he said he chose to place his name there, not only was the ark brought up to the tabernacle, or so he said the ark was brought up to Jerusalem, but God basically chose that through Solomon, the temple would be built there. And we have this at the threshing floor of Ornan. Is that the right way to pronounce it? Ornan. Now, how many of you know who Ornan was? What nation was he? Da, 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 da. He was a Jebusite, of course. Brandon knows. He was a Jebusite, the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. Some of them still stayed around there. They still had property. And David had sinned by counting people below the age of 20 and the Levites, which was not allowed without giving a gift to the temple. And you're not allowed to count the Levites and not allowed to count under the age of 20. And God had said three different things would come upon the nation of Israel if they ever did this. They would get plagues, their enemies would have power over them, and there would be a famine in the land. And God gave him, instead of sending all three of these things, God said, I give you a choice. And David said, I want to place myself at the mercy of God. And he said, send the plagues. And the plagues came, and hundreds of thousands of people basically died. And there was slaughter as the angel of God killed people, and David was weeping before God as he realized how serious this was. And God, as he looked down and the angel of the Lord was about to destroy the very Jerusalem we're preaching about today, when God was about to destroy Jerusalem in its entirety, he repented. And David ran out and he came to the threshing floor of Ornan and he saw this massive angel about to destroy Jerusalem. And he bought the ground of this Jebusite, and he placed an altar there, and they sacrificed to God. And when they sacrificed to God, the angel was appeased and left. He literally stood, like some preachers say, between the living and the dead. And at that place, there was a sacrifice that stopped an angel from destroying the entire of Jerusalem in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And this pointed forward to, as did all the sacrifices, to Jesus Christ. The reason we do not face God's wrath for our sin. And of course, this threshing floor of Ornan became where the temple was built. We read this in 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, that very piece of land outside of Jerusalem, that David bought this land from a Jebusite, who used to be an Amorite, that this piece of land became where David prepared for his son to build a temple. And that Solomon built the temple in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. In the time of Solomon, it was a very rich city. We read in three different verses in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 15, 2 Chronicles 9, verse 27, and 1 Kings 10, verse 27, that it was a massively rich city. Silver was as if it was like sycamore trees for abundance. It was like stones. The city was filled with riches. It was so amazing. People would come from across the world to see this rich Jerusalem where Solomon was king. But sadly, after David and the time of Solomon, something terrifying happened. And this terrifying thing that happened is Solomon obviously married a whole lot of women. And he had a whole lot of concubines. And in 1 Kings 11 verse 1, we see which woman he married. He married the Moabites and the Ammonites. And he even married the Edomites and a few others. But the first three or so that are mentioned that he married were his family. He married the children of the descendants of Abraham. He married the children of Lot, their nation. He married both of them, and the Edomites were the children of Esau. He married into his family and one or two other nations. And these family, ancient family, that he married into, or up to 1,000 people, started to teach him wrong things. We read in his old age that he turned from the Lord. But what is very interesting is exactly which gods he got from the children of Lot. Because it says in the Bible in 1 Kings 11 verse 7 that Solomon built a high place just outside Jerusalem for the abomination of Moab, which is Chemosh, and for Molech, which is the abomination of the children of Ammon. And what makes this so sad is before Jeroboam built those calves, before the children of Israel did evil, Solomon actually, before Jeroboam, set them down on the wrong course. In the Bible, in Leviticus 18 verse 21, God commands the Israelites, do not send your children through the fire to Molech. Basically what the heathens would do is they would take their little babies. Some of them they would just send through the fire, some of them would burn in the fire, sacrificing to their gods. Ammon, the children of Moab, was known, the children of Lot, sorry, was known as a nation for taking their precious little children, putting them on the fire, and burning them as they screamed to their god, Molech. God said in Leviticus, before they went into Canaan, do not follow those gods, mentioning the god of the children of Ammon, Lot's son. What did Solomon do? He married into these people's families, their children, and they taught him about Molech, and just outside Jerusalem, before Jeroboam, the son of David is in the hills outside Jerusalem, putting high places to gods that other people put their children in the fire to be burned before. It wasn't Jeroboam who started the rot. It was Solomon. We read in 2 Kings 17 verse 17 that the Israelites en masse would be bringing their children to burn them on the fire, the little children. We read in concerning Judah in 2 Kings 21 verse 6 that Manasseh literally burnt his child to foreign gods to pass through the fire. He gave his son, he made his son to pass through the fire. The kings of Judah, many of the people of Israel followed in the steps of what Solomon started outside Jerusalem. And God was not happy with Solomon. God was not happy at all with this man who he had given wisdom to, that he had brought this evil just outside his city of peace called Jerusalem through his wives. And so God sent judgment upon Jerusalem. And we read, and upon Israel. And we read that God's judgment, first of all, was to split Israel so that Solomon's son would only have one tribe, it says in 1 Kings 11 verse 36. And I will give one tribe that David my servant might have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And then we read in 1 Kings 12 verse 21 that there were actually two tribes. Now, I don't know how that works. God says, I'll give you one tribe, then he says, I'll give you two tribes. Now, my understanding is Benjamin was such a small tribe that it was basically one big tribe, and we don't mention the little tribe at that stage. But God did explain the details a bit later in the next chapter. There was actually two tribes. In fact, there was three tribes because Simeon was under Judah. If you look at your maps, you'll see that Simeon was under Judah, so they would have a very hard time being part of the northern kingdom. And so what we know happened in history is that Simeon actually, some of them joined Judah, some of them were scattered through the northern kingdom. And what does that tell us? It tells us God's word is true. Because in Genesis 49, God said, Simeon will be scattered through Israel. So when this happened, something that was prophesied hundreds of years before became true. Which just proves that God's word is true, as does so much more of Scripture, if you read it, just going through it. Okay, we have these two tribes, three tribes actually, but one prominent one, which is Judah. And I've told you concerning Bethel of Jeroboam and how he didn't want people to go up to Jerusalem because he feared that they would turn back to Rehoboam. And so Jeroboam made two calves, put one in the town of Dan in the northern kingdom and one in Bethel where people were used to going to the house of God and to Shiloh, and he caused Israel to sin. We're not going to go through that again today. But there's something I didn't mention when I talked about Israel turning against going up to Jerusalem and making golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And that is, when I preached from Dan, I didn't mention that in 2 Chronicles 11 verse 14 and 11 verse 16, what's so beautiful is that most of the Levites throughout the land of Israel left Israel and went to Judah. We read this in 2 Chronicles 11 verse 14. And of course, this strengthened Judah spiritually. And in verse 16, we see that many of the, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord, God of Israel, still came to Jerusalem to sacrifice. And many of them, we believe, stayed there. So Israel became a very dark place because of the godly left from right throughout that nation. And of course, I mentioned before the undoing of Bethel. There were two prominent kings, the godliest kings in the history of Israel, Hezekiah and Josiah, according to the word of God. And they tried to undo Bethel. I've mentioned that before. I'm not going to go into the depths of it. And they held Passovers, and Hezekiah sent a letter throughout the land. And he said, come and hold a Passover. And many of them just mocked him and said, whatever. And divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And eventually in the time of Josiah, hugely Bethel was undone at that time, and he became the hope of Israel. But at this stage, I'd like to point something out. The temple, right through, the kings of Israel were all evil. All of them were evil. There was not one good king in Israel. But Judah had some good kings, some bad kings. Mostly bad, but some good. And yet their evil was so bad that God sent the king of Egypt to try to destroy them until they humbled themselves. He sent the king of Syria to try to destroy them. And each time one of these big kings came there, as God's judgment upon them, they took much. They took much of what was given to the temple. And what was in the palaces. And basically God's blessing and God, the glory of the land became less and less. And one of the reasons for this is that when there were bad kings in Israel, they filled up the house of the Lord with groves and they put idols throughout the land, just like in Israel. And there was all this sin. But in the temple, there were concerning Jerusalem, there were two types of sinners. And these two types of sinners we find in the church today. Or shall we say that we're in the church. The one is people who leave. 2 Chronicles 24 verse 18, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. This is the type of sinner that says, I don't want to go to church anymore. I want to leave. And I'm going to not go, I'm basically going to become an atheist or agnostic or whatever, and I'm going to just enjoy myself in the world, whether it's being a half good person or whether it's going to parties and getting drunk, I'm leaving. And they left the house of the Lord their God and served groves. But then we have in 2 Kings 21 verse 7, people who stayed. People who stayed in the house of God, and they said, we are followers of God. And they set up their groves in the temple. And then obviously in Jeremiah, we read that they literally said they committed adultery, they murdered, they did terrifying things, and they came to the temple and said, we're free to do these things because of the temple. And this is exactly what you find today in much of the church across America. You find people who leave the church or ignore the church or reject the church or never go to church in the first place, and they just enjoy themselves. They hate God. They're doing their thing. Some of them say God does not exist. And then you've got people sitting in the church and they're saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I love the music. And yet they are sinning, and they say, the Bible, or the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again, allows me, sets me free to sin. And that's exactly what you find in the time of the Old Testament concerning Jerusalem. You had people who left and said, I don't want the temple anymore. I'm going to enjoy myself. I don't need God. I'm going to just sin. It's going to be awesome because there's no God, or I just reject him or I go for other gods. And then you had people said, no, I don't want to be like that, you heathen. I'm going to go to the temple. And in the temple, they would do evil. And they'd probably look at the other one and said, you're wrong. And that's exactly what we find today. Things don't change. The wheel does not get reinvented. The sinners of the old days are the sinners of today. But eventually, Jerusalem would be destroyed. God was merciful at times when they humbled themselves. He stopped kings, like we read in 2 Chronicles 12, from destroying them as they would have. There were some good kings I mentioned, but there were certain things that happened in Jerusalem God could not forgive. There were altars in every corner of Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 28 verse 24. Jerusalem, God's city, where he chose to place his name, right across to every single corner, every single turn as you went from street to street, would have an altar to a foreign heathen god. Jerusalem was filled with murder, 2 Kings 21 verse 16. Manasseh shed innocent blood right through Jerusalem. There was blood everywhere as people were killed. And we read that God had to punish this blood, Isaiah 4 verse 4. Jerusalem was filled with pride, Jeremiah 13 verse 9. In Ezekiel we read that they said, light my father and mother. In other words, this was a city full of idols at times. This was a city full of blood and murder at times by their king. This was a city that was full of pride. This was a city, Jerusalem, that God chose to place his name. That was full of people who looked at their parents and took it lightly, whatever they said. Full of laziness. And even idols in the temple. And there came a point where God said, no, even if there's good kings coming, it'll be their child or some very soon in their lifetime, in their children's lifetime, that this place will be destroyed. But we read something very interesting in the last 12 years of Jerusalem before it got destroyed. Ezekiel, in the 12th year after he left Jerusalem, in the 12th year, Jerusalem was destroyed, the Bible says. So we know that all his revelations happened in 12 years before Jerusalem got destroyed. 11 years, the last king was in charge of Judah. And so we know that 1 year before the last king, Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And we read in Ezekiel 9 verse 4 that God put upon the foreheads of certain people a mark. And God put this mark on their head. And I'd like to ask a question today. I know this is a research sermon. It's not an exhorting sermon. But I'd like to ask you today, would this mark be put on your head? And it's very simple to know if it would be put on your head. I'll read the words. God said, put a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. In Psalms 97 verse 10, it says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. If you think that's only the Old Testament, it says exactly the same in the New Testament. Romans 12 verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Hate that which is evil, love that which is good. What God says in these three verses is that we are not to be neutral to sin. Do you know how many Christians have walked into their houses and they're sitting in front of a television? And I'm not going to preach against every television out there, but I'll tell you this. They sit in front of a television. They walk past and they're listening to swear words. And they're listening to, they're looking at stuff that is sinful. And I ask them about it and they say, well, we're not doing it. We're neutral to sin through entertainment. We don't take part in it. We just are entertained by it. Or we just, that, all those 15 times in the movie, we just try to blank it out. And Romans chapter 1 talks against this. The very last verse, two verses. But God says, I'm going to put a mark on the foreheads, not of those who don't have an idol in the temple, not of those who don't murder like Manasseh, not of those who aren't proud, not of those who don't listen to their parents and so on. I'm going to put a mark on those, not of those who are neutral, who just don't do sin. I'm going to put a mark on the heads of those who hate sin and sigh and groan because of the sin of the city. You that love the Lord, hate sin, not be neutral against it. And my simple question again is, would God put that mark on your head? Because only they were protected from the plagues that came against Jerusalem. Now, I'd like you to remember back in this little research sermon, there was a guy called Absalom, about 10 minutes back. And Absalom lied when he was brought back from Jerusalem, and he stayed in Jerusalem a while, in that area a while. He said to his father, Father, I said, I mentioned it 10 minutes back, to God, if you bring me back to Jerusalem, what are you going to do? I'm going to go and pay my vows. He lied. Even though God did bring him back to Jerusalem. Everything we have that's good is from above. He thought it was his own cleverness. But I'd like to show you the difference between Absalom and a man called Manasseh. Manasseh was evil. Probably the worst king that there was in the history of Judah. And Manasseh did, he was just phenomenal, all the bad things he did. And eventually God took him into captivity. And then we read in 2 Chronicles 33 verse 13. Amazing words. But before I read them, I'd just like to mention this. Manasseh was the son of a godly king, Hezekiah. And I've sat, and I know I shouldn't talk about weeping, but I've sat and wept thinking of how two godly kings had evil children. And I wondered why. Some say it's their mother was not godly, just like Hezekiah's mother was godly. Why? How could someone that so stood for God, like Hezekiah, although in his old age he had to repent because of some pride before he had these children, before he had Manasseh. How could someone who had faith in spite of, who cleansed out the temple, who repaired the doors, who reinstated the daily sacrifice, who had a Passover for the first time, who believed in God in spite of Sennacherib coming with his massive army against the walls of Jerusalem, who believed in God? How could his child be so evil? And then I think of many godly men out there whose children at some stage decide to turn against their parents. And then I read these words in 2 Chronicles 33 verse 13. And I think how different Manasseh was to Absalom. Because he prayed to God when he was in captivity, away from Jerusalem. And God heard his supplication. And God brought him, like Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem, God brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then we read these words. Then did Manasseh know that the Lord was God. I paraphrase. And that is just to me absolutely beautiful. Because Manasseh must have grown up and all he heard was of how God helped his father. but he never saw it. So many people have only heard of the great deeds of God. You know, I pity some people. When I grew up in South Africa, there were meetings we would go to where God would so come that people had to know that behind this word, there was an almighty God who made heaven and earth. They had to know it. It was so obvious God came as people prayed through the nights. But then you have many people sitting in the pews who've only heard of that. And their parents talk about it. And then they grow up and they're in charge. And they decide to follow Satan. And Absalom, when God brought him back to Jerusalem, he misused that to follow Satan more. But when Manasseh came back and he realized God did this, now he knew that the Lord, he is God. Because God had done something in his life. And he followed God and destroyed the idols throughout the city. I thought that was beautiful. Absolutely, absolutely beautiful. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And of course, I've mentioned Shiloh versus Jerusalem before, and I'm not going to go into all these verses that we have here, because I've explained it in the other studies. But please don't forget this, that Shiloh was the place where God's name was. And that God said, just as I have rejected Shiloh, so I can reject you, Jerusalem, in my own words, in Jeremiah 7. And concerning these words, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense under Baal, and walk after other gods, whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? I'm not going to go through the verses in Titus and Romans that we've mentioned before. But I'd just like to reiterate that Jesus took from this portion of Scripture, and when, I didn't mention this, when did Jesus take a whip? When did Jesus go into the temple and take a whip and turn over the money changers? And quote from Jeremiah, where God says, like I've rejected Shiloh, I'll reject you, basically, where my name was at the first. He did it shortly before he died. He came down from Jericho on his last journey. There was Bethphage and Bethany. There was the colt. There was the ass and the colt. He walked into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday, you've got all these people shouting Hosanna. He comes in there. The Jews are livid. He weeps over Jerusalem because they reject him at some stage. But also before he goes for the Last Supper, he goes to the temple. Before he's about to be betrayed. And he tells them that Jerusalem is going to be rejected just like Shiloh was rejected. Now there were false prophets that we read in, I'm not going to go through all these verses perfectly because we don't have time, but Lamentations 1 verse 8 talks of the false prophet, talks of the true reason that Jerusalem was rejected was because they had grievously sinned, therefore is she removed, talking of Jerusalem. But then it talks in Ezekiel 13 verse 16 of false prophets which prophesy concerning Jerusalem which we see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace. You know what's amazing about, I'm not going to go through all these verses, but the amazing thing, you can look it up yourself, Lamentations 2 verse 14, Ezekiel 13 verse 16, Jeremiah 23 verse 22, and so on. The false prophets before Jerusalem was destroyed said, don't worry, Jerusalem will not be destroyed. But do you think they stopped being false prophets after Jerusalem was destroyed? After they were taken into captivity, what did they do? They said, according to Lamentations, they gave them false reasons of banishment. They said, you're not here because of your sin, you're here because of this and that and whatever. And they try to keep the people in captivity, these false prophets, from repenting. So, so sad. The saddest part of it is Jeremiah 23 verse 22. Probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible, where God said that if the prophets, I'm in my own words saying, had preached the truth, if they'd come to me and yet my counsel and preached the truth, the people would have repented. They would have repented if enough prophets had prophesied. Jeremiah stood in his own, and Ezekiel with them, and little Amos, whatever. And they stood there, and they preached, and they were just one or two or three voices in this darkness of false prophet voices. I remember in South Africa, my dad used to preach with a guy called Peter Scholtz. Peter Scholtz is one of the godliest men you'll ever meet in your life. He preaches to groups of young people. There's an old guy with freckled, I don't know how to explain it. His face is gone. In his 90s. And he's experienced revival in his life, and he's a prayer warrior. And as he preaches, young people, teenagers that are hardened, weep before God. I remember this one lady who became a missionary to where Otto Koning was in Papua New Guinea. She and her husband went there. She said when she got saved, she came to that conference, and my dad was preaching, and this guy, old guy, was preaching. And she said, I would get in one meeting and feel convicted, and I'd say, well, at least the next meeting is not going to be as bad because it's another preacher. And she'd sit in the next meeting, and she's like, but this is even worse. And eventually, after a few meetings of not knowing where to turn because each preacher preached the truth with fire, she knelt before God and she became radically saved. She's brought hundreds and hundreds of people to the Lord in many continents of the world, and she's a missionary on the island where Otto Koning was back then. But God says, if it wasn't just Jeremiah, if it was more than Jeremiah, if all these prophets had come to my council and preached the truth, the people would have repented. But you've only got a few little voices in the many voices of false prophets across America and in many churches. Jerusalem was destroyed. And after 70 years, as we read in Daniel, talking of Jeremiah, Daniel 9 verse 2, 70 years, they came back and they started to rebuild it, and Ezra and Nehemiah read in different places. But they were discouraged because after many years of building, we read Ezra 5 verse 16, since that time, even till now, it hath been in building, and yet it is not finished. They built for years and years. I think it took them 10 years to build the foundation of the temple. Imagine spending 10 years. God told you can go back and build, and after 10 years you've got this little foundation. God said little as much if God is in it. That's a hymn, by the way. But he says basically the same in Zechariah 4 verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things if God is in it? I'm not going to go into all the people. They basically made lots to decide who would stay there. They blessed the people willing to stay in Jerusalem. Because at that stage, so few people were there, and Jerusalem was such a dangerous place after they returned from captivity, that if you were willing to stay in Jerusalem, you basically were hazarding your life because of the people that were trying to destroy you. Now let's get to Jesus. Maybe the last thing of the Old Testament, there were two rulers, one half of Jerusalem, one half of the other. And what's so beautiful is they worked in building Jerusalem. Didn't just leave it to everybody else. Okay, now we get to Jesus. And I've mentioned before that the last journey of Jesus, as we come to the end part of my sermon, this research sermon, the last journey was from the town of Jericho. After Zacchaeus came down and we have blind Bartimaeus, they went down and they drew nigh to Jerusalem. And we read that all the city was moved, saying, who is this? I'm not going to mention the several things that happened there, but again, Jesus weeps. Matthew 23, verse 27. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often, remember all those years of all those kings, God wanted them to repent. How often? This is the heart of God concerning Jerusalem and its children. Would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus loved the Jews at Jerusalem, wanted them to repent, but they would not. And then the Jews, God's own people who rejected him, fulfilled prophecy. We read in Acts 13 verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem, the words are, not all the Jews everywhere across Israel. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, they fulfilled them in condemning him, basically to death. It was the Jews at Jerusalem who killed Jesus. And yet when they did this, they fulfilled prophecy. And there's an interesting verse. I'd like you to really think about this sometime in the next week. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 8. It's an amazing verse. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. We can do nothing, even if we sin against the truth, but for the truth. Now obviously, if the Bible says don't lie, and I walk up to Jason and say he's good looking, which is a lie, then I would be wrong. Okay? Well, I suppose you're not that bad. But if I were to steal stuff, if I were to commit adultery, if I were to break the truth of Scripture, I would literally be rebelling against God's Word. But what this Word means is that even when people sin, they confirm God's Word. Because God prophesied about every single person, what they would do, what they would say against Jesus in the end times, how they would rebel against Him, how the nations would come together. Even when Satan leads the nations with the Antichrist against Jesus, they will be confirming God's Word. They can't win. They literally, in their rebellion, are confirming God's Word. Even the Jews that killed Jesus confirmed God's Word because they did it according to prophecy, word by word. You cannot win. There's nothing you can do against the truth, but for the truth, the Bible says. And that is so true. I think of one verse in the New Testament that says, by reason of whose pernicious ways, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I meet people who do that. They look at the false prophets, and they look at their pernicious ways, and they say, look, I can't be a Christian. Look at those hypocrites. And I say, you're confirming Scripture in rebellion against God. You can't do anything against the truth. But even the arguments you use, every argument you use against the Bible and against Christ, God talked about beforehand. Paul, the priest and the Jews, there were many. After Jesus died and rose again, many priests and Jews, according to Acts verse 7, of the priest believed in Him and followed in the way. Paul was in his youth at Jerusalem. We read this in Acts 26 verse 4. We read in Acts 26 verse 10 that he did much of his persecution at Jerusalem. He wanted to go to other places, but luckily he met with Jesus Christ. And Paul was willing to die at Jerusalem, we read later. He spent his youth there. He spent his education there, probably under Gamaliel or whatever. He did his persecution there, and he was willing to die there, Acts 21 verse 13. And much of his doctrine that we read of in Romans, that we read of in other portions of the New Testament, he got from things that were said about Jerusalem. And we find this, for instance, and I just like to give you a few quick examples. When Paul talked about all those that shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he got that from Joel 2 verse 32, talking about how whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance. When he talked in Romans 2 and 3 about circumcision of the heart, which is the new birth, he got this from Jeremiah 4 verse 4, talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He quoted that which was concerning Jerusalem. And the beautiful thing is, the Bible says in Zechariah 1 verse 17 that God will yet choose Jerusalem. He rejected Shiloh forever, but he's going to choose Jerusalem again. Isn't that beautiful? God shall yet comfort and yet choose Jerusalem, Zechariah 1 verse 17. We read that there's a time coming when the eyes of the Jews will be opened. That's also beautiful if you love the Jews and you love souls. Jeremiah 33 verse 16. Zechariah 12 verse 9, we even read of the day that their eyes will be opened. The nations of the earth are going to come against Jerusalem. And God's going to defend them. Now, there will be other times where most of Jerusalem is destroyed. Depends on which part of prophecy you look at which point. But there's going to come a time when the nations of the earth are going to come against Jerusalem. God will defend them. And then we read in Zechariah 12 verse 10, and they shall look upon Him who they have pierced, and they're going to cry and weep as they realize that they rejected their King when He saves them. Verse 9 and 10, Zechariah 12. Verse 11, In that day shall be their great mourning in Jerusalem as they realize they rejected their king. And then 13 verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the Jews, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And then we're going to have 1,000 years or something. And in Zechariah 14 verse 6, we read who's going to be there. And I like to quote this verse because it kind of goes against what many people say, that only Christians are going to be there and everybody else is going to be destroyed. Because it says here that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. Everybody that's left, perhaps they were the Christians that were left. I don't know. Okay. Egypt will be one of those who go up to worship Jesus, we see in different places. Just to end off, three things. The Bible says in Luke 21 verse 24 concerning Jerusalem and us, when we see Jerusalem no longer trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, then we know that very soon the time of the Gentiles is finished. What is the time of the Gentiles? Jesus basically went to the Jews, to his apostles. They, many of them rejected him, and he opened up, according to Romans, salvation to the Gentiles, starting with Peter, and then Paul, and then many others. And that's why we have churches here today. And when we see Jerusalem no longer trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, we must know that it's very near to the time that our dispensation is over. That's what the Bible says. I don't want to go into the details of that because you can argue for hours, but it says these words very clearly. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. We know that happened for about 2,000 years. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. That's what happened the last 2,000 years. Until about 60 or so years back, 70 years back. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, our time, then Jerusalem will become a nation again. And that was within the last generation. And they'll become a cup of trembling to the nations. Isaiah 51 verse 22 and Zechariah 12 verse 2. And eventually we'll have everything that we read of in Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation and so on. But after all this, without going into details, there's going to be something very interesting. Just like as in the time of Ezekiel, there was a sign put on the heads of those who sighed over sin. There's going to be something placed on us. Those of us who love God. Those of us who overcome, specifically the persecution that's coming across the world. Those of us who overcome in spite of what's coming on this world. We're going to receive something written in us. Two things. We read this in Revelation 3 verse 12. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God. And I'll write upon him the name of my God. These two things. The name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. So God is going to write on us, those of us who overcome, his name, and he's going to write the name of the New Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to have a city written on us. New Jerusalem. That's how important Jerusalem is to God. Jerusalem is a picture of God's protection. Psalm 150:25 verse 2, the mountains around Jerusalem are like God's protection. A picture of a beautiful woman, Song of Solomon 6 verse 4. And very lastly, this is the very last thing, Jerusalem has been the inspiration for many of the greatest revivals in history. And I'd like to quickly look at these three verses. Isaiah 62 verse 1, 6 and 7, says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burneth. Ye that make mention of the name of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise upon the earth. And in the Hebrides revival of Duncan Campbell, there were the 6 men who prayed, and there were the 2 women. And actually, he didn't know there were many more. And they were bringing before God through the nights as they prayed, this portion of scripture in Gaelic, which means that it's not English, which means that it's different to the King James, unfortunately. And to say it in our language, which is very similar. U wat die Here herinner aan sy beloftes, gee hom geen rus nie, tot hy Jerusalem vreugde op die aarde maak. And basically what that means is, ye that remind the Lord of his promises. In the English it said, ye that call upon the name of the Lord, give him no rest until you make Jerusalem a fragrance of praise on the earth. In the Gaelic and in many Germanic languages, English is a Germanic language, but still, German and Dutch and all these things, you'll find that it says, ye that remind the Lord of his promises, give him no rest. And they took that, not just like us, call upon the name of the Lord. And they brought promises before God based on that, and they called to God through the nights, again and again, calling out to God and calling out to God, reminding him of their promises, of his promises. Until one day, after a meeting when nothing happened, they came out and they called out to God again, saying, why after all this time? And then God came. And I've met people who were saved in that revival, who walked onto the island without a meeting, and they came under a conviction of sin because of the presence of God. And the same promise that was given concerning Jerusalem, they claimed before God. Another promise, Jeremiah 4 verse 3, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Charles Finney used to love that verse that was meant for Judah and Jerusalem in preparing an area or place for revival. Jerusalem, the greatest city in the entire Bible, the place that God chose to place his name, the place that David reigned, the place that Jesus died and will one day reign. The new Jerusalem will be written on us who overcome. What a wonderful place. But oh, Jerusalem, the place where they killed the prophets, where they had temples, where some had left the temple, but some stayed in it and misused the temple to sin. And oh, that written across our lives would be those people as in Ezekiel, who are not just neutral towards sin, but like Psalm 90 verse 10 says, 97 verse 10, I think it says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And he put a sign in the heads of those in Ezekiel who sighed and groaned basically because of the sin that was in that city. Oh, let it be written across our lives, not that we're neutral to sin and don't do the sins of the world, but that we hate sin. Because then we'll have something written on us as we overcome. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the Bible and the 66 books that you want us to study, that you want to use to reveal thyself unto us. You said of Timothy, you've known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. They don't save you, but they make you wise unto how to be saved. They reveal, God can use it to reveal his truth, to reveal Jesus, to reveal his way. And God, I just ask for every single one of us that you'll work in our hearts to study the scripture deeper, not in a way that will get us entangled in strange doctrines, but to learn more about Jesus. To understand more of what it is to hate what Jesus hated and love what Jesus loved. To understand more of who he was and why he came and the simplicity of the riches that we can have in him in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to understand in this world where God said in the end, he wondered if he would find faith. He wondered if he would find love in this world. Father, that true love hates evil. It's not just neutral towards it. And help us, every single one of us, to have that written across our love. Not that we hate evil in a legalistic way, but that we love Jesus so much that we hate the evil that nailed him to the cross. And Father, I just ask that you will remind us as we read the Bible of these different towns, whether it's Bethel, whether it's Shiloh, whether it's Jericho, whether it's Hebron, whether it's, dear Father, whether it's Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And that you would help us to deeper understand what was happening in different people's lives at different times as you dealt with them concerning these times. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.